Thank you very much, and God bless you. I covet your prayers again this evening. While we're preaching along, if we get to stumbling along and our head comes unscrewed, you pray for me, will you? It's a great bill coming out every Monday night. By the way, I'd like to say that next Monday night, I think that's August 1st, if I'm correct, I'm really continuing on this science message on physiology. Tonight I'm speaking on I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. As a matter of fact, I'd like to take the whole 139th Psalm. But next Monday, God willing, we will continue on into the marvelous mechanism of the human heart, but we're looking at the cleansing blood in the light of science. And I think you will find it very, very thrilling. It may not be near as long as tonight, but I think it will cheer you and encourage you and fill your heart with joy and praise. I come out here all dressed up with a tie on and a coat and a vest and suspenders and... Don't think I don't have on the sock supporters. You know, I guess I must be a real pessimist. They say a pessimist is a fellow who wears suspenders, a belt, and carries a handful of safety pins with him. But I just have a habit of wearing a suit in the pulpit for so many years that just pardon me. If you'd see me around my house, you wouldn't know me. I look like a Hottentot from some of the jungle countries that we have spent so many years amongst, the cannibals and savages up in the headwaters of the Amazon. That's the way I like to go around my house, like a savage. Now, if you wonder what I'm doing, I'm just sort of feeling you people out to see whether or not you're going to accept me tonight. Boy, now. You know, when I was a kid, I used to travel around all over the United States in youth work, just everywhere, just back and forth across, all over Canada. Many times we'd go through the same churches, maybe two or three times a year. But I remember one time, there was a little boy that came out of Jackson, Mississippi. And, there are many southern dialects spoken. You know, some people say, oh, he has a southern dialect. Well, which? There's about five or six distinct southern dialects. You get out in Texas and even New Mexico and Arizona, you get a western dialect that has a touch of southern. And you get down in Alabama and Mississippi and it's so thick you can cut it with a knife. You get down in Florida and you think you're in upper New York. You get on in North and South Carolina and you get into a different type of southern dialect altogether. And then when you get up into Virginia, it's still different. But this little boy from Jackson, Mississippi, I knew him well. He moved up to Roanoke, Virginia. My cousin lived there, and I went to a Christmas program one night with my cousin. She'd lived there all of her life. And this little boy, I knew him, and I knew that his home was in Jackson, but he'd moved to Roanoke, Virginia. And he got up, and he was taking the part of Joseph. And when he walked out, he knocked on the door at the end, and he says, "Innkeeper! Innkeeper!" He said, "This is Joseph. Is there any room in the inn?" Well, those people in Roanoke fell out in the aisles. I mean, they just became unglued. And that poor kid, every time during that Christmas program that night that he'd start talking, the audience would just start laughing all over again. But that shows you the distinct difference of the dialects that you have right here in the United States. In fact, New York is just as bad. There's a half a dozen dialects in New York City that you're all very much well aware of. But speaking about suits, it reminds me of the story of the... it reminds me of a story about a woman who was very active in the church, and her husband was a very fine, capable lawyer and well-known in the city or the town where they lived. But he wasn't interested in church, and she was constantly trying to get him active in the church services. And the pastor said, "Well, why don't you ask him to come down to midweek service and just address him in a simple little message?" He's used to the public defender, getting up and addressing groups and talking to juries and things. I just encourage him to come down and talk to our midweek men's group. So she put him up, put the spot on him, you know. Finally, he said, all right, you know, just to get her off his back. He said, okay, I'll do it. He said, just fix me up a simple outline, just something, just 3 points, and that's all. And he said, just stick it in the lapel of my coat. Just pin it right here in the lapel of my coat. And he said, I'll go down and speak for you. So he's a brilliant man, and so she figured he could just take the 3 points and work it out. And so she selected for her husband's subject the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And she pinned the outline in about the fiery furnace and all that sort of thing, you know, and she pinned the outline in his coat and with a pen, and they went down, walked down a block or two to the church that night, and on the way to church, he didn't know it, but the pen came out, and he lost the outline. So he got up to speak, and he said, friends, he said, I'm speaking tonight, he said, on the three Hebrew children. He said, yes, he said, I'm speaking on the three Hebrew children. He said, any kid in Sunday school, he said, knows their names. He said, their names were, Hart, Shafter, and Marks, he said. And he said, they were thrown in the fiery furnace, and you know the whole story. He said, they finally escaped, and then they were preserved, and he got out of that the best that he could, you know, and he said to his wife on the way home, he said, dear, he said, how did I do? And she said, well, it was just fine. You just did beautifully. But you should have told the people that there were two pairs of pants with every suit. Shall we bow our heads in a word of prayer? Our gracious Heavenly Father, tonight we come again to Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior of mankind. We thank Thee, our Lord and Savior. We praise You from out of the depths of our heart that You ever called us out of the pits of sin. When we were yet enemies of the cross and aliens of God, You reached down and picked us out of the miry pit of sin. Not because of our righteousness, but of Your great love for us. And through the moving of Thy Holy Spirit, You led us out of darkness into Your marvelous light. Oh God, tonight hide the personality of this messenger, this lump of clay and spittle in the cross of Jesus Christ. But may he be lifted up in the throne room of every heart and life here tonight. We pray, dear God, in Jesus' name, that something, some scripture, some word shall be placed in every heart that's here that someday will help them cross a dark passageway of their life, that their minds will call out of the pigeonholes of memory that verse, that word, that scripture, that illustration that will help them, oh God, to bridge the dark places. Because it's Your holy word, we lift it up to Thee and ask Thy blessing. May the Spirit of God be manifested here tonight, that we might feel His presence so real through every word that is spoken. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn to Psalms 139th Psalm, please. 139th Psalm. Now, I may not read the entire portion of the scripture, but we're speaking for most of it tonight. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me, and Thou knowest my downsettings and my uprising, and Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. And Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and Thou art acquainted with all of my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whether shall I go from Thy Spirit? Whether shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from Thee, But the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, and thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. And I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully and marvelous are thy works, wonderfully made, and marvelous are thy works, that my soul knoweth right well. You know, you can approach this scripture in any way that you want to. I heard Brother Chuck speak a few Sundays ago on Jonah and the whale, and I enjoyed it. And I've lectured on Jonah and the whale from a standpoint of science. Just pure science. Nothing else. Then I've turned right around and lectured on the world's greatest revival meeting. In the shortest sermon, only 7 words, and had the greatest revival in the history of the world. And then I've turned right around and never even mentioned a revival meeting and preached on missions, the entire text. So it is that you can take and interpret this 139th Psalm any way that you want to. But tonight I would like to throw a different type of light. What I have seen with my eyes and what the Spirit of God has revealed to me, that in passing it on to you, that I might share something that you will take in your heart. And I mean literally, that it will remain there in your heart till Jesus comes. Or you're raptured and caught up in the clouds of glory to be with him forevermore. I believe it's possible. Now these first verses here, though Lord, thou hast searched me and known me, and thou knowest my downsetting and mine uprising, and thou understandest my thoughts afar off, are really tremendous, mind-boggling statements right there. Period. If we never went any further. Let me give you an illustration. I have a little note here in my text that says pause, so I don't put them. Now, get a picture of this. I hope they can catch that up on the recording studio, but get a picture of this. David said, you know, I sit down, and he said, I get up. And he said, it blows my mind. He said, thou knowest my down settings and mine uprising, and thou understandest my thoughts afar off, and thou art acquainted with all of my ways. You may think you may know me. Chuck has known me probably 30 years, but he doesn't know Harold Chauvin. Only one person knows Harold Chauvin, and that's God Almighty. But he knew every thought that I would ever think in my entire lifetime before he composed the first atom that this world is made of. He understandeth my thoughts afar off. He is acquainted with every word that's formed upon my tongue. If you just wanted to get down to really the nitty-gritty and think of the profound, marvelous, tremendous thing that takes place, that you can even speak, that the brain gives you the ability to move that jaw and tongue and coordinate it into words and make pictures. Beautiful. But you know, when I sit down and stand up, that a miracle takes place that no scientist in the world can explain it. There are 300 major muscles on each side of the body, but when I take one step, I was so conscious while Brother Chuck was praying here. And I was standing there, I suddenly became aware of the fact that my mind was telling my muscles down through my legs and clear down to the end of my toes. And my big toes was balancing my entire body. And my mind was telling me, put a little bit more pressure on the end of the big toe. You know, we can laugh about it, but you just think about it. Now, you just think about it. You know that for me to take and put my leg up like this and put it on that chair takes at least 100 million muscle cells to lift that leg up there. And it's a miracle that my brain told my muscle to lift that up there, and my joints worked in cooperation with my brain and my muscles. Now, in talking about muscles, God, there is voluntary and involuntary. And by the way, I'm not trying to make this profound. I came back from Lake Tahoe Sunday afternoon, and I was talking to my daughter up there for a couple of days, and I came home and just tore my message all to shreds and started all over again, and I did it all last week. Just cut, chop, and just gut that thing. And I'm not trying to go over anybody's head. I'm not a doctor. I'm not an astronomer. I'm not a botanist. I'm nothing. But I have asked God one thing, that he would enable me in a foolish, simple way to so glorify him in a blade of grass that you could see him in all of the glories of his creation. We're not pantheists tonight. We don't worship creation. We worship the designer, the creator. Hallelujah. Now, voluntary, any muscle that is not, that is attached to the skeleton is voluntary. You can do anything. I can put out my hand. By the way, I put out my hands like that, and you know, it takes the same amount of muscles to pull that hand back as it does to throw it out, back, forth, back, forth, back, forth. It is a tremendous miracle. You're seeing something that is mind-boggling. What's happening? The same amount of muscles that you used to throw it out there, pull it back. They're opposing each other and working in perfect cooperation. Working to the greatest efficiency and maximum that is possible. The leverage, the arms, the tendons, the joints, the muscles, all working in perfect unity. I move my hands out, that's voluntary. Move my fingers, that's voluntary. I walk up the stairs, that's voluntary. Anything attached to the skeleton is voluntary. But anything that God, or rather, anything that life depends upon, God does not allow you to have a thing to do with it, and it's not attached to the skeleton. It's involuntary muscles. This heart of mine is pumping 72 times a minute. 40 million times a year. And in a lifetime, it would pump enough blood. By the way, I should pass this off and leave it to next week because we're dealing with the blood. But I'll just say it'll pump 40 million times. 40 million times a year. I think, take a pencil and figure it out, and I think you'll have it right. 72 times a minute. But the involuntary, now hold it now, just a moment. The heart beats without you thinking about it or not, because your life depends upon it. You know, when you have a nice big meal and you go to bed at night, you don't have to set the alarm clock every 5 minutes and wake up and say, turn, 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 turn. No way. Your life depends on it. You go to sleep, you don't have to have some friend stand there beside the bed and wake up every minute and say, carbon dioxide is getting below, the blood's in bad shape. Breathe, breathe. No, the muscles around the lungs say, you're getting poisoned. Better pull in some oxygen and get that carbon dioxide out of your system. Now, the test is involuntary. Isn't God beautiful? Now, I mean, just in the little things that we've talked about, just in that, isn't he beautiful? Young people, do you know that in a blood vessel, you can so beautifully see God in a blood vessel? Just throwing it out, roughly speaking, I think as Dr. Arthur I. Brown on The Wonders of the Human Body said, there's at least 12,000 miles of pipelines in the human body. Well, for 40 years, I've been saying, if you add all the circulatory system together, all the veins and blood vessels and arteries that are in the human body, they would go around the earth nearly three times, 68,000 miles of blood vessels, and that heart pumps that blood through all that system and back to the heart in 27 seconds, bringing back the things that the organs are through with, replenishing the red cells with oxygen. And they're carrying out oxygen to the millions and billions of cells and all the organs of the body. Life goes on. Life of all flesh is in the blood thereof. But this design in a blood vessel is something so it could never be a product of blind chance or evolution. No way. A blood vessel has three kinds of muscles. First, it has a contracting muscle
that when the heart beats and that great gush of blood goes through, the first set of muscles are expanding. They expand as the gush of blood comes through. They expand automatically. The vasoconstrictor center sends a message down to the entire system and says, expand, and they expand. And as the blood goes through, there's a set of muscles that contract and squeeze it. And on it goes. And the third set of muscles are reinforcements. They're like bands to keep it from rupturing so that you don't have a stroke. Beautiful. Could that be blind chance? How beautiful God is in a blood vessel. I used to have a friend years ago. He used to be a boxer, a professional ball player at one time too. But after he became a Christian, in fact, he became a minister. He said to me one time, he said, you know, Chowan, he said, I never get out of bed, but when I just roll out on my knees and I say, God, this morning I can't even tie my shoes unless you show me how, unless you give me the strength to do it. Sounds childish, doesn't it? He prayed that way for many, many years, but one night he had a stroke in his sleep and he never tied his shoes again. But the Lord took him home. But he always reminded the Lord that he couldn't tie his shoes without his help. Speaking of Dr. Martin from the human body, speaking generally, we may say that the movement necessary for nutrition and the body are left up, are not left up to us to look after ourselves, but are carried on by the muscles for which involuntary the blood is pumped around the heart, the food is churned up and in the stomach, whether we think about it or not. You know, in Job 31 and verse 4, I just read it to you. Job 31 verse 4 ties in so beautifully here with these first verses. Doth not he see my ways and count all my steps? The oldest book of the Bible. He sees all my ways and he knows all my steps. Arthur I. Brown says no adequate, now get this, no adequate explanation has ever been offered to account for the mystery of the contracting and the relaxing of a muscle. I didn't say that. Harold Chauvin didn't say that. Dr. Arthur I. Brown. He's written many beautiful books on God's creation. And The Wonders of the Human Body, I would highly recommend that you read it. For God and Creation's Thought. Several books that are very, very moving, very interesting. We look at these hands tonight, and you know, I hold them up to you. There are 27 bones in the hands. I'm not going into detail. These are some of the things we eliminated. But I think of the three bones in the fingers and the two bones in the thumb and how they crisscross. I look at that hand and I think that some of these muscles only weigh 2 or 3 ounces, but tremendous strength in them. Why? Because there are muscles running down and crisscrossing and slits, and they go directly through the slits and up, and all the power of these fingers are expressed and motivated through the power of the muscles in the arm, way up in here. God didn't want to make something clumsy and ugly. He wanted to make something beautiful that an artist could express himself by brush, or a great sculptor, or a great musician, or a great writer, or anything that is made by man, or made by these beautiful hands that God has created. I remember years ago, a very personal friend of mine, a doctor, he is an eye, nose, and throat specialist, Dr. Gaffney, never claimed to be a born-again Christian, and he used to use pretty rough language sometimes when I was in his office, but he said to me one time, he held out his hand to me like that, he said, Harold, take a look at that thumb. I said, yeah, I'm looking at it. He said, I want you to know. He said, let the fool say that there is no God. He said, that thumb that God has made is so such a definite proof that you are created by God, and God is. There is no explanation for the design of a thumb outside the mighty forethought and the planning and the design of God. I tell you what you do tonight. If you're not getting the message, go home and tape up your thumbs on both hands. and take your typewriter, get your screwdriver and a pair of pliers and take the typewriter apart with these two fingers and then put it back together. Do you know something? That man could never have created one single thing without that thumb. Hallelujah. Lord, I love you that you even gave me a thumb. No animal in all the world, no chimpanzee, no ape, has a hand like a man's hand. No way. National Geographic magazine showed them the only thing that they, when this young student stayed months in the wilds of Africa studying gorillas, the most profound thing she ever saw them do was to take a straw and stick it in an ant hole in the bark of a tree, an old rotten tree, and pull ants out of it. And that's the only thing that thing had ever learned to do. You're not a product of evolution, brother. God put that exactly in the right place. And you know, when I think about how that God designed just all this hand and put the tremendous strength in the fingers. My brother-in-law was caught in a terrible hotel fire and he was on the fifth floor. And he ran out, opened up the door, and the whole corridor was a mass of flames. And he slammed the door and ran to the window and threw it open. There was no fire escape there, but he crawled along a ledge 2 feet wide till he got within about 10 feet of a fire escape. And he was on the fifth floor. And flames were coming out of the buildings everywhere. And with one great spurt of energy, he was a wonderful Christian. He cried out to God to help him. And that fire escape was below him, but about 10 feet away. He gave one great lunge, and he grabbed it with 3 fingers on each hand, 6 fingers, and held 185 pounds. And with that fire escape red hot, it left his skin off his fingers on the fire escape, but he climbed over and ran down the fire escape to the streets and escaped. To think that all the power in those little muscles that weighed only 2 or 3 ounces because of the mighty magnificent design of these muscles. Then you know God has given us protection with the... He makes the muscles and the joints work together, you see. I mean the brain and the joints work beautifully together. Do you know, have you ever... I shouldn't have you ever. You know you have. I've done it hundreds of times. I walk down the street, not be paying any attention, and I get to the end of the block, and I step straight off. But brother, when I come down on that pavement 6 inches below me, I've always felt somebody hit me from the back with a bat. It nearly knocks you unconscious. You know why? Because your brain, your eye didn't photograph that curb and send a message up to the brain, a photograph of that 6-inch curb, and the brain didn't tell your joints to get ready to take the shock off of that concrete. And you stepped on it stiff-legged, and you felt it all over your body. But my friends tonight, for years, you boys and girls know what I'm talking about. You older ones that went through... experienced the Second World War. We remember Mussolini and Hitler and all the legions of hell that their salute was the clenched fist of hatredness. And you see it yet today. That is a satanic salute from the pits of hell. It means evil, hatredness, bitterness, and everything that's pure and righteous and holy. But tonight in the place of the clenched fist, I send to you the open palm of the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 49:16, behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hand. When he died upon the cross, they pierced his hands for the Roman spikes, and he hung there for your sins and my sins. After the crucifixion, Thomas even doubted. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, if you don't believe, put your hand in the spear and that went into my side and put your fingers in the nail, scarred palms. Tonight he stands with open arms to those that are weary and heavy laden and burdened with sin. And he's saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy, My yoke is easy, he said. He extends an open hand to whosoever will may come. I might just say tonight that muscles and tendons and joints are placed exactly in the right position to give the maximum amount of motion. Every joint can thus work to the limit of its ability. Muscles are placed never, never to interfere with each other. Layer upon layer, as I mentioned a while ago, crisscross slots and slits, that muscles go down and work so beautifully. How could this be a product of blind chance? You know, we mentioned from time to time a blind chance, and I think the first night I brought out a video, an audio board, and I showed it to you. I said, now, man made this. This is an example of blind... No, I said, was this a blind chance? No, it had to have a designer. All things, everything that's created must have a designer. But you know, for years and years and years, I've taken old alarm clocks apart. I don't know how many good ones, how many bad ones I've taken apart. But I've taken apart alarm clocks for this one illustration. Now, in this box here, and by the way, as they get newer, they have fewer parts in them. The old alarm clocks used to have about 160. Then they got them down about 100. And then I think this new electric clock has only 63 parts in it. But you know something? I take the lid off of this thing, and I hold up this clock. And you look at all the parts in it, the 63 parts. Now, this is by chance. I could stand out here on this intersection the rest of my life shaking this box. And you people could come up to me and say, what gives? This is some kind of a nut. What gives? Oh, you said I'm making a clock. You're making a clock. Yeah, I'm making a clock. All you do is just shake it. If you shake it long enough, you'll get all these parts together. You're bound to. You're bound to get all those parts together. No way. No way. No more than you could put all those beautiful muscles together by an accident. It was the forethought of God. It was God's plan. You know, I'm picking up some of these things. I'm afraid they'll get on the floor and the vacuum cleaner will get them. And Chuck will have to buy a new vacuum cleaner. Oh, you beautiful clock, you. And Chuck, where is he? Has he gone home? Not where he is. But this is your clock. Now, speaking of muscles, now listen to me again very quickly because I want to get down to the core of this message tonight. I want to leave something with you that I pray to God will stay in your hearts forever. But I'm thinking of the beauty that God has made in the human face, in these intricate muscles and designs that God has made. I told you about the beauty of the hands and how we can express ourselves by the hands. But God has made both man and woman beautiful in appearance by a muscle that works over a pulley. Many of you students of physiology would know exactly what I'm talking about. Any of you pre-med students would know exactly what I'm talking about. The digastic muscle working over the hyoid bone is so complicated and so beautifully designed that it could not possibly be a product of blind chance. Here, this muscle that is so powerful, so hidden, working over a pulley to lift this jaw up into place. And my dentist told me, and I suppose he's told you many times, at least some of you, my dentist said, Harold, you know you've got a bite of 350 pounds pressure? He said, don't ever bite anybody. But that's all in that little muscle hanging over a pulley. Now, if man, well, we see them on TV, you know, these mechanical monsters and all that nonsense. They look like they were made out of a can of chili and beans you know what I mean. They're man-made. The face looks like it might be maybe made out of a copying machine and an old-fashioned tape recorder combined that would make a human face. But God makes both men and women beautiful by this intricate design and molding, so beautiful. Isn't that a beautiful thought? Do you know if man made the human face, it would look something like this. Just to give you an example. The jaws would open and close like this in a moment. You know, when I was explaining that to my daughter, I just cracked up. I said, Judge, I've got to tell you something. She asked me about my turtles. I've had turtles in my backyard 25 or 30 years. Myrtle is a big turtle that follows me around. She comes up to me. She's such a dear pet. If I'm digging a hole, she always comes in and gets in it. And I throw her out, and she comes back and gets in it. And she comes and eats out of my hand. She likes cherries and peaches and lettuce and green beans and bananas and things like that. She's a dear pet. But you know, my little Chihuahua dog, I pick her up and I pet her and love her, and she is so sweet. She's so quick. Sometimes she lobs you right on the nose before you have a chance to pull her away. But this turtle, there's a great deal of difference between a turtle and a dog. This turtle, I love her, and I pick up Myrtle. No, her name's Clover. I pick up Clover, and I pet her, you know. But there's no sensation in petting a turtle. And while I was explaining to my daughter about the making of the jaw, you know, I said, honey, it's just like kissing a girl over the telephone. There's no thrill. And there's no thrill in petting a turtle. And so, can you imagine something like this going around, you know, expressing ourselves? Do you get the point? Hasn't God been good to us all? Verse 2, thou understandest my thought that's afar off. And let me just say here quickly, I'm just jumping back here for a moment. Do you know that you think, on the average, you cannot concentrate on any thought more than 2 seconds? Maybe a great genius like Einstein could hold a thought for 30 seconds. But you people, on the average, and myself, we can only hold a thought 2 seconds. I'll prove it to you right now. Right while I'm speaking to you, you're listening intently to me, but you are thinking of thousands of things right now. Right? And still you can listen to me. But that mind goes racing off here and there. It can be 10 million miles away. It could be on the moon. But you think from 10 to 17 million thoughts in a year's time. But he is acquainted with all of our ways and every movement, and he knows every word. But I like that where he said, if I make my bed, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Now I'm looking at it as a scientific standpoint, quickly. David is saying, if I take the wings of the morning, light travels at 186,000 miles a second. When the earth turns over 1,000 miles an hour, old Mount Everest at 29,441 feet catches the first ray of sunlight. It strikes the top of that mountain. But David is saying, if I take the rays of the sun and I go to the uttermost parts of the sea, I don't mean the oceans, I'm talking about the seas of galaxies. And 2 weeks from tonight, we will speak on the immensity of God found in the galaxies and the plan of God for you. That's 2 weeks away, so we won't deal with that tonight. But we're dealing with the fact that he says, if I go into the uttermost seas of the universe, behold, dear God, thou art there. If I make my bed, thou art there. In hell, thou art there. If I rise into heaven, behold, thou art there. There is no such thing as darkness and light to thee. Isn't that amazing thing that to God, darkness is light and light is darkness? But my friends, I'm going to tell you with all of us, you cannot. There's no way that we, when darkness comes, we see nothing but darkness. But God sees light in darkness and darkness in light. No wonder he says this, I can't comprehend it. I don't understand it. No way. I said to Chuck in the office tonight, I said, Chuck, I think I'm stealing something from you. I think I heard you say this on TV. He said, no, I didn't tell you. I didn't say it on TV, but I saw somebody say on TV the other day, he said, if man should build a computer if a man should try to make a computer equivalent to the power of a human brain, the ability of the human brain. We only use about 200,000th a part of the energy that the brain actually is capable of throwing out. Maybe less than that. But if man made a computer equivalent to this human brain, it would cover the entire state of Texas. And to keep it cool, would take all the water that flows over Niagara Falls just to cool it. And God puts this brain in this skull and puts it in three bags of water to protect it. Wonderful design. Makes the joints always standing ready. You know, I think of how that we have the ability to see and the faces and the memory and all that this computer is capable of doing. You know, it takes from 10 to 16 pictures per second and develops them and stores them and sends them to the brain, and they're to be developed and they're filed away and put in pigeonholes called memory, and you will keep them maybe 85, 90, or even possibly 100 years, and they never fade. They never change. Every one of you can remember the first incident of your childhood, maybe 2 years or 3 years, a certain thing that happened in your life. You can all go back and pull out literally millions of faces, pictures, things that you've seen that you'll never forget, that's forever stored away. I was riding on the train during the war, and I looked at a young man. He's sitting across the seat from me. We had the seats facing each other. And I studied his face, and I knew that I had seen that boy before somewhere. And I looked at him, and I said, "Say, soldier," I said, "if you don't mind me being inquisitive, you were born in Los Angeles?" And he said, "Yes, I was." I said, "You went to Thomas Starr King Junior High School, didn't you?" He said, "Yes, I did." I said, "You were born just two doors off of Fountain Avenue, one block from Starr King Junior High School. Is that correct?" He said, "That's correct." I said, "You had a fish pond in your front yard, is that right?" He said, "That's right." I said, "You have a brother that's just about 21 years older than you are." No, I said about 16 years older than you are. He said, "That's right." I said, "Could you by any chance, could your name be Weatherton?" And he stood up and he said, "Mister, how do you know all this? My name is Weatherton." Do you know what had happened? I said to myself when that boy sat down, I said, "Now this could happen, I'm sure, to all of you sometime or another." My brain started picking out thousands of pictures of people that I had known in my life. And it went down through the files like a great computer. And all of a sudden it pulled out the boy that I went to junior high school with many, many years ago. And his name was Richard Weatherton. And this boy was but an image of him. It looked like a twin brother, Armenian look, heavy eyebrows, dark hair. And that little boy was 1 year old when I was in the seventh grade. But I remember when he was born and when they lived there and the fish pond in the front yard. And my brain pulled all that out. And then I said, "Now, God, give me the name." And they step there and pull out the name, Richard Weatherton. And you know, he thought I was some kind of a mystic. I said, "Not so. It's just a brain." Isn't it marvelous what God can do? That all these pictures, well, you people have been taking pictures of me all evening. I hope they don't turn out as bad as some I've seen. I tell you an experience I shouldn't take this time. I should hurry through, but let me tell you a sweet story. My mother had always told me from the time I was a little child, never to turn anybody away. Never. She never turned anybody from her door that came begging for bread or for money or for food. The tramps, our home was only about a half a mile from the railroad tracks. And they often came there. Whether her house was marked, I don't know. But my mother never turned one of them down. She fed them all because she said, "You never know when you're entertaining angels unaware." My mother taught me that. And nobody that ever asked me in my lifetime, if I had, I shared with. But one time on a cold winter night in Olympia, Washington, at the Capitol, I walked out of my hotel for a little walk before going to bed that night. No one on the street, not a soul. And I walked around the building. The wind was cold. I had on a winter overcoat and the wind was cold. And I bumped in right into a little man, white beard. He had a face on him that was saintly looking. He looked pretty like a Santa Claus. Snow white hair and a beautiful beard. And I bumped right into him. And he frightened me. But he said to me, "Could you help a poor old, little old man out?" And he frightened me. And I said, no. Now wait. Wait just a moment. I went around the corner. It didn't take 3 seconds. All the thoughts of my mother's training came back to me. I turned and went back. He couldn't have been 6 feet away. But there was no one on the street. I ran to the first entrance to the doorway. Nobody there. The second one, the third one, the fourth one, the fifth one, all the way down the block. Looked across the street. No parked cars. The man was gone. And to this day, I know that that was an angel, and I cannot ever erase his face from my memory. He was an angel. I am convinced twice in my life that angels have visited me. I just want to mention just a couple of things about the brain. The cerebrum, the largest portion of the brain, has over 12 billion nerves in it. Now listen to me. It controls the closing and the opening of the jaws, the mouth, the tongue, the neck, the vocal cords, the nose, the eyes, ears, chest. It controls the shoulder, the arms, the elbows, the wrists, the fingers. And that's beautiful. Then the second brain, which has only got about a billion nerves in it, the cerebellum, it's not quite as large, only about a fourth as large. It receives all the messages, even clear from the soles of our feet. It receives messages from all the joints, the tendons, ligaments, muscles, sight, from our eyes, the controls of the inner ear. Then we drop down to the third brain called the medulla, or the medulla oblongata, which sits right on the top of the spine. And this controls winking, sneezing, coughing, chewing, sucking, swallowing, vomiting, saliva in the mouth, gastric juices in the stomach, the center of breathing. It regulates the blood vessel. It controls the heartbeat, the vasoconstrictor center that tells your blood vessels to expand to keep your heart from rupturing when you're under tremendous pressure. So we see the handiwork of God in this brain and how he's placed it in his thick armor plate. And that brings us quickly to the beautiful design of the human nose. This Dr. Galsny, this high nose and throat specialist, said to me, he said, Harold, let me give you another illustration to prove that there is an eternal God. He said the greatest air conditioning unit that was ever made, ever designed, only weighs a few ounces. No man has ever made one that can equal or do the work that the air-conditioned unit that's found in the human nose. Now, a lot of you think maybe that the nose is just to go around poking other people's business. Not so. These three bones in the nose control, it's the heating and the cooling system of the entire body. Now, you can walk out where it's 70 below zero, and you breathe in that blue, icy cold, 70 below zero. It's so cold that when you spit, it freezes before it hits the ground. It actually does at 70 below zero. But you can walk out, and what happens? You breathe in that cold air at 70 below zero, and it passes over those three nose. Instantly, it is warm to body temperature. You stand down there out in Death Valley. I've been out in there in the upper Scottish Castle years ago. Mr. and Mrs. Johnson, they're wonderful Christian people, went there. Passed on now, both of them filled with the Spirit. They owned that great castle that was called Scottish Castle. And they said they had seen the temperature get up to 130 degrees. Now think of 70 below zero and 130 degrees, a difference of nearly 200 degrees. A man walks out into that blistering heat, and in 1 second as that heat passes through the nostrils, it's cool to body temperature and the lungs are not seared. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Hallelujah. Take the ear. That piano over there has 220 wires on it, 7.5 octaves, but my ear has 224,000 wires. You say, I don't see anything hanging out. They're there. Has 12 octaves, has 11,000 pitches, at least 11,000 pitches. But I just want to say this one thing about the ear. Of course, working with the brain. Now understand, you don't see with your eye. Or, as a matter of fact, your nose, all the odors and the smells, the fragrant smells, all the perfumes, all the smells that you have made, heard in your entire life, immediately it is made into a picture, photograph, put away in the pigeonholes of memory, and that thought will pull out exactly. That smell. It takes a photograph of it. So we take the ear, and it actually doesn't hear the banging or the trumpets or the organ or the piano, but it sends a message. It relays the vibration on up into the brain, and the brain interprets. And my little girl, my daughter said to me, "Daddy, pass that by me again. You're not making it clear to me. I don't understand what you're talking about." I said, "Well, central, general headquarters, in the brain, tells you what is harmony and what is discord." She said, "I don't understand you, Daddy." I said, "Well, if a screeching of a great steam locomotive coming into a railroad station applies its brakes and comes to a screeching stop, you could tell what that sound was. And if you heard a great, beautiful symphony orchestra playing, you would know all the violins and the wind instruments and the brass instruments. You would know the coordination of all those notes as they were directed by the conductor. And your brain tells you the difference between harmony and discord. Otherwise, my friends, it would be a horrible world in which to live. You would never know music. We couldn't sing the choruses. We couldn't carry a tune." I can't sing it anyway. I can't carry a tune. It's impossible. That's the reason I stand up here with my mouth shut. I'm afraid I'll get everybody off key. You take this eye, for instance. You know, you take out the eyeball, and you think you see with the eye, but you don't really. You can take it out. Now, it's put in an armor plate in the most perfectly protected place of the entire body. Now, we were a product of evolution. We might have been like a crawfish or a lobster. Our eye might have been out of it on the end of a big spindle. I don't see any advantage of having an eyeball in the end of the finger except going to a ball game or looking around corners or something. You know, you could go to a ball game, put your finger in a knot hole and look at the game for nothing. But if somebody stepped on your finger, whoops, everything's gone. So he puts it into a socket, an armor plate. And you know, up in this country, you girls, you can take eyebrows and shave them off, lift them up, raise them, lower. I don't care what you do. It's perfectly okay by me, and I think it looks rather nice. But you know, this is the design of God. I've lived with savages in the jungles of South America who've never worn a stitch of clothing in their life, never built a fire in their life, never built a home in their life, and lived like wild savages. And in 25 years, I've seen them come out of their darkness, and now they're preaching the gospel. The gospel is translated into Matthew. The Wycliffe translators came down and translated Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the book of Acts. And those natives have now become independent. They have 37 farms. They run Caterpillar tractors and big wheel tractors. They have an airstrip in 25 years' time. But when I first saw them, they were taking beeswax, and they hated eyebrows, and they pulled out all the babies. They pulled the eyebrows out. And all the men and women, they didn't like eyebrows. And that's dangerous in the jungle because of perspiration and filth and things getting into the eye. God made that the sidetrack poison and perspiration. It's a small thing. But can you see God in an eyebrow? I'm trying to show you God in a blade of grass. Every little thing that we see. But the missionary told me, he said, "You know, Harold, when you mentioned that about the savages and the eyebrow," he said, "one thing God does," he said, "when they tear them all out," he said, "God builds up a gristle over that place and builds up and builds up and builds up and starts sidetracking that poison and that sweat and perspiration." So God gives them a build-up method anyway. He gives them a second line of defense. But I think of the eye, how fast it moves. My eye right now has taken in the entire scope of this entire auditorium. I can see both side doors. I've seen both of my hands right now. What camera in the world can do that? What camera? It takes from 10 to 16 pictures a second. That makes motion pictures possible. You can look at a motion picture machine, except in that the eye can take and photograph all those pictures so fast and send them to the brain and develop them. Then he puts in the fastest moving muscle in the entire body is the eyelid. It moves faster than any muscle in the body. A nail or a stick, a rock or something comes up at you. Before that can come into you at a speed of 100 miles an hour. Bang, that eyelid is shut. The handiwork of God. I was working one summer day in the attic in my home, and I was doing some work, and I was perspiring, and my glasses slid down off my face, and I just put them in my work jacket, and I hit a finishing nail, and the light was very dull. It wasn't, I couldn't see too good. But I heard that zing. And I saw just a slight flash in that light that wasn't really sufficient. A 25 or 30 watt bulb in that attic wasn't enough light, but I did see that flash. But my eyelid did not close quick enough, and that nail struck me right in the eyeball. And I looked down at it, and there it was hanging out of my eye. I rolled up the cord, the extension cord, walked across the two before us. I wish a smiling Chuck had been there at that time. Is he back there somewhere? Yeah. He was a great fellow. He used to really... You folks didn't hear me the first night I was here, but I told about how Chuck helped me dig out my basement and level my backyard. I paid him a lot of money. I told him the first night. I paid him $1 an hour, but he was really worth it, you know? He really was. But I want to tell you about this nail. I needed Chuck then, but he wasn't there. But my wife, she got sick and she couldn't drive the car. No way, you know. And I pulled the nail out of my eye and drove down to the doctor, and he took one look at it, and he said, Harold, you are a lucky boy. Not luck, just God. You know what happened? The nail point hit me in the eyeball. Had the head hit me, it would have knocked the retina right out of the eye. He said, you lost your eyesight. But thank God the point went in. Then I think of the retina. We passed on the other things I want to tell you about the eye that's interesting, but I pass on very quickly and just talk about the retina of the eye. I want to talk to you about the 10th layer of the retina. A friend of mine went to an optometrist one time, and he asked me about the 10th layer of the retina. And he didn't know anything about it, never heard anything about it, but I took this out of a medical book, God in You, the Wonders of the Human Body. And he went to this optometrist, and he never had heard anything about the 10th layer of the Jacob's membrane. Didn't mean anything to him. Well, you know, today is the day of specialists. You know, I heard about a fellow the other day, he went to a doctor, and he said, doctor, and he went to this eye specialist, and he said, doctor, he said, boy, he said, I've got trouble in my eye. And the doctor said, which eye is it? And he said, my left eye. He said, I'm sorry, I can't touch it. He said, I specialize only in the right eye. You'll have to go to a left eye specialist. Well, it's become an age of specialists. But I just want to mention this Jacob's membrane. The 10th layer of the Jacob's membrane is the thing that makes you see color. Now, I'll just say this quickly in passing. That the eye, the lens, the pupil and the lens are something that really reveals God. The way they adjust themselves. You can look a few inches away and look out into the solar system instantly. You can't do that with a camera. I've carried cameras of all kinds all over the world and was constantly fidgeting, taking the reading. But your eye needs no light meter. It tells you exactly what width to open that eyeball, and it does it automatically, depending on the light and darkness. And then to make you see color, how beautiful it is. This Jacob's membrane, you know, I said a while ago, you hear with vibrations upon the ear, and the brain receives it, records it. But you see, not with this eyeball, it's recorded on the brain. It sees the image, takes the picture. But the thing that makes you see color, where your ear stops hearing, your eye starts seeing. And what makes you see color? Your retina, the 10th layer of the retina, the Jacob's membrane, can differentiate between 400,000 billion and 800 million billion vibrations per second. And that's how you see all tones of color. I just want to say this, my friends, and I'm cutting all this stuff out, I'm cutting it short, but I want to say this. The scripture said, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the hearts of men the things that God has prepared for those that love Him. But the Spirit has revealed to us. We've got a little peek to the back keyhole of the glories of heaven. But oh, I believe, my friends, that someday that we shall stand in the presence of God. The astronomers say that all the stars, no two stars, are the same color. And the scripture says in Job 38:7, when the morning stars sang together and the sons of men shouted for joy. Many infallible proofs by Pearson says, no wonder God rejoices in His works. He sits in the midst of a universal orchestra that pours into His ears one ceaseless tide of rapturous song. He dwells in the midst of light, and it is only the glory to Him. It is the glorious, infinite music that's beyond all knowledge of man. All the stars are praising God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. And in Revelation 5 and 11, it goes on to say that tens of thousands upon thousands upon thousands of thousands, millions and trillions of angels praising His name, and all the redeemed from Adam down glorifying His name. But all the redeemed of all ages shall stand there in the midst of this great glorious light. There'll be no need of the sun or the stars, for He is the light of the city thereof. And the music that we shall hear is beyond all comprehension. I remember old Josiah Hopkins that used to broadcast from coast to coast from the little country church of Hollywood. He had a marvelous quartet. And he used to make fun of them. And people write in and say, you shouldn't make fun of that beautiful quartet. And he told the stories why. He said, one time, I literally died, and my wife called, and the Lord had spoken to her heart. She called the hospital. And she said, I'm concerned about my husband. She said, we were just in the room, and he's quite all right. She said, please, for my sake, would you go back and take one more look? And they went back in, and they took a look, and the nurse called the emergency bell, called the doctor in immediately, and he was dead. He had to stop breathing. His heart had stopped beating. They gave him artificial respiration, and they worked on his heart. And you know, when he came to, he was crying, oh, the glory, the glory, the glory. Why did you ever call me back? I've known this definitely to happen in two other lives where they had a little glimpse of the music that is poured out from the throne of God. So where we leave hearing, our eyesight takes on color, and color is nothing more than glorified music. So we shall not only look at the heavenly stars, but my friends, we shall hear them in all their beauty. Now that 14, now I want to turn back to my scripture, and in the 16th and 17th verse, the 17th verse, how precious are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they're more in number than the sand. And when I awake, I am still with thee. Now young people, mark it, will you please? If you got a pencil, don't try to look it up right now. I want you to claim this scripture the rest of your life till you stand in the presence of God. And I'll explain to you why. When I was 20 years of age walking down the beach at Malibu, early in the morning, I had read that day that very scripture. Thy thoughts unto me, O God, are more than the sand. And the first time in my life, this great infinite God, this all-powerful God, beyond all knowledge. Oh, we think of the superlatives and adjectives that magnify God. There were thousands of words to describe Him. But when I was walking through that sand, that scripture suddenly flooded over my heart, and I reached down, and the first time in my life I saw the immensity of God. I picked up a handful of sand, and I let it run through my fingers. 1,000,000, 2,000,000, maybe 4,000,000 grains of sand, some so small that you'd have to have a microscope to see them. But I let them flow through my fingers. And the years came and went. I counted the sands in the bottom of the Grand Canyon and across the Painted Desert and the great deserts of the world and every continent of the world except the Antarctica. I walked the beaches and I picked up sand everywhere. And that precious thought keeps coming back to me. O God, how manifold are thy thoughts unto me. If I should count them, they're more than the sands. And then when I awake, thou art still with me. I have a big jar sitting on my dressing table at home. It weighs about 25 pounds. It's filled with sand from all over the world. And then every morning when I get up, I just look at it. I'm in the bed, and when the scripture said, I awake, and thy thoughts are still with me. I look, and there's that great jar of sand as a reminder. Now again, when I'm dressing, put on my suit, put on my tie, getting ready to go out in the business world, I reach in there and I take a handful of sand and let it run through my fingers, and I can hardly hold the tears back. And then I just take and wipe them on the side of my coat. It isn't but the thing, just brush them off, you know. But you know, there's little hundreds of thousands of them that go into the inside of the cloth that you can't even see, but God knows every one of them. How can it be? Why don't you put your name beside that scripture? Why don't you claim that scripture? Because someday, somewhere, young man, young woman, you will go through a dark place in your life. Maybe a pitfall of discouragement or blackness or depression. And this one little thought will lift you up on the mountain peaks of glory. When you think of the Almighty God, His thought towards you are more than all the sands of the world. Oh, let me read one more translation to you. Let me read it from out of the New English Bible translation. Listen to this. How deep I find thy thoughts, O God. How inexhaustible their themes. Can I count them? They outnumber the grains of sand. To finish the count, my years must equal thine. My friends, what he's trying to say, I would have to fold my pinions upon the gravestone of my maker before I could count all the grains of sand, and you'll never do it. You can never in the world do it. Write it down. Claim it as your very own. And then he winds up the 139th Psalm by saying in the 23rd and the 24th verse, search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me into the way everlasting. Beautiful. No wonder Gladstone said that all the past glories of all mankind do not equal one of the Psalms. That night when in Judean skies a mystic star dispensed its light, a blind man moved in sleep and dreamed that he had sight. That night when the shepherds heard the song of host angelic choir near, a deaf man stirred in slumber spell and dreamed that he could hear. And that night when in the cattle stall slept child and mother cheek by Joel, a cripple turned his twisted limbs and dreamed that he was whole. And then that night when o'er the newborn babe a tender Mary rose to lean, a loathsome leper smiled in sleep and dreamed that he was clean. And that night when to the mother's breast the little king was held secure, a harlot slept a happy sleep and dreamed that she was pure. And that night when in the manger lay the sanctified who came to save, a man moved in the sleep of death and dreamed there was no grave. Our Father God, tonight we thank Thee for Thy beautiful handiwork in this body. What You've done, Lord, but You have made these bodies temples of God, the Holy Spirit. And oh God, as David of old cried out, take an inventory upon our hearts, check our thoughts, our minds, see if there be any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. Lord, You know our thoughts before we ever think them, but wash us afresh in the blood of Jesus Christ. Make us whole, Lord. Make us pure. Cleanse our lips and our hearts and our minds and our thoughts. As we walk out of this auditorium tonight, dear God, in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Savior, the Mediator, the Intercessor, we come, we ask Thee that Thou will imprint upon hearts the Word tonight, not the foolish things that were said, but the Word of God, that it might dwell in our hearts, that it will bring forth fruit in due season, that You will some way take lives and bridge great trials as they pass through them. When we just merely turn and think of that 16th and 17th verse of that beautiful song. O God, Thy thoughts are more towards us than the sands of the sea or the sands of the entire world. Thy purposes unto us outnumber all the stars. God, we can't comprehend it, but make us different men and women. Touch every life that's here tonight. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Now before you leave, before you move, take your pencils and jot down 1 Corinthians 3:16. 1 Corinthians 3:16 to the 23rd verse. I want you to read those tonight because this talks about this temple that God dwells in. This beautiful temple, we were only talking about the fleshly temple, but I want you to take that scripture and I want you to read it. Now, if you brought a friend tonight, the son say, if you have anyone here that you know that needs the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a prayer room over here. We'd be so happy. I know there's so many personal workers here in the church that you just lean out to bring people to Christ. This is really a New Testament church, if I've ever seen one. Life, touching life. I find them all over the country that you people don't even know about that were converted right here in Calvary Chapel. I found them in the High Sierras. I found them up north. I found them back east. Preaching the gospel, going here and there. Life, touching life. Tens of thousands reaching hundreds of thousands. And the gospel goes on. Bring your friends and invite them to the knowledge of Christ. Shall we stand, please, everyone?
Thanks for my clock, Harold.
No charge. And if you ever want to pick, bring it with me. I'll pick it for you.
Did a little body surfing last week, and I got some sand down in my fins, rubbed my toes raw. I sort of wish the Lord had a few less thoughts. Isn't that marvelous, though, to think?
Chuck, can I say something to you right now while you're home to the sand? I brought a little bottle, but I didn't have nerve. I didn't want to dare interfere with that beautiful scripture on the sand. I had people ask me to preach my sermon on sand. They forget the whole sermon that I preached on physiology. They don't remember the sermon on the sand. No, I mean the verse on the sand. But I brought a little bottle. I put a spoon, a teaspoonful of sand in it. And I threw it out, shook it all out before I put it in. And I figured there was 5,340 grains of sand. And I put it in a spoon, put it in that little bottle, and I brought it in. And I was going to give it to Chuck, and I was going to ask him next Monday when he went to Hawaii to go down on the beach if he had time. And I had one spoonful of sand in there, 5,340 grains, and I wanted him to fill up with a spoon that little jar. It would only take about 20 spoons filled. And then you multiply that, see. And you get that number. And then I wanted you to take that little bottle and take a shoebox like I had up here tonight and fill it four times. And multiply that. And then you'd get a cubic foot, see? Then you would take that and multiply the cubic foot into cubic yards. And then all you'd have to do, the beach there at Waikiki is artificial. You know, all right. That sand's hauled in. Now, with you, you could go down to the lifeguard and just put on that Chuck Smith smile. You know what I mean? And you could say to him, sir, could you give me an estimate how long this beach is and how wide it is? Because the sand's only about 3 foot deep. It's hauled in there. And then you could say, then you could take a pencil and paper and figure out for me before you got home how many grains of sand there were on that
Waikiki.
Beach. At Waikiki. Would you do that for me?
I'll bring a few grains home between my toes. That's so marvelous to think that God's thoughts concerning me, you know, the fact that God even think about me at all, that's amazing. You know, when like David said, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? Who are you that God should even think about you? But who are you that God should think about you so much that his thoughts towards you are more than the sands? He thinks about you more than you think about yourself. He knows more about you than you know about yourself. David said that. Such knowledge is too great for me. I cannot attain it. I cannot attain to the knowledge that God has of me. That's marvelous. What a marvelous God we serve. Who in his love for you, knowing you as thoroughly as he does, still loved you so completely that he sent his only begotten Son. And if tonight you know not Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're missing out on the greatest thing in the world. And for no reason, because tonight you can experience the work of God's love within your heart. We encourage you, just go back to the prayer room as we're dismissed.